Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, so today we're going to start the third section of the story of the expulsion of Yishmael in chapter 21. This, again, as I said every time as we begin, is the middle story of the three stories we're going to be studying. We study the story of the birth of Yishmael, this is the expulsion of Yishmael, and it will lead to the binding of Yitzchak. And within this second story, the expulsion of Yishmael, we broke it down into three sections. The first section, which we did, was the birth of Yitzchak, actually. First 8 verses describing how Sarah finally has a child named Sam Yitzchak, and a big feast is made as Avraham weans this young boy, Yitzchak. And we had the word tzachok, laughter, joy, over and over again in that particular story. The second episode was Sarah seeing that this child, Yishmael, who was at this point significantly older, was making merry, was mitzachek, that same word, which we saw the different commentaries understood it to be a range of idolatry, adultery, murder, or just a lack of respect or mockery of all that Avraham stood for. And she basically says to Avraham, this child must go. Avraham does not want to send him out. It's clear that Avraham is opposed to this particular action. Hashem then intervenes and speaks to Avraham and says, listen to your wife Sarah, do all that she has said. That brought us to the story that we are up to now. So let's go back over the verses again, as I like to do. Let's go over some of the questions that we'll address, and we'll see how Rashi and the Ramban, as well as Rafersh, will address some of these questions. But let's take a look on your sheet with just the text, that first sheet, section 3, beginning with verse 14. Now, what I want to do in particular, as we go over these next 7 or 8 verses, is note the aspects of this story which are going to parallel the binding of Yitzchak, our next story, the famous binding of Isaac, as we'll go through different phrases, different concepts that will overlap. Now, we haven't yet studied that story, so I don't expect us to pick up on all of the same words and themes and phrases which will repeat themselves, but we're familiar a little bit with the story, so as best as we can remember, we'll go through this story and just sort of point out some of the similarities. Before we even start, what would we say is the greatest overarching similarity between the story of the binding of Yitzchak and this particular story of the expulsion of Yishmael?
Well, I would think Avraham having to get rid of
it. Excellent. Right away, now we just have a conceptual similarity, a very significant conceptual similarity. Avraham has 2 children. He has this first one. We've been playing off of this role many, many times as we've gone through this story, how we have these 2 children. They both share Avraham as a father, but they have different mothers. And as different mothers, the children go off in divergent paths. And now Avraham here is being commanded. Who is he being commanded by?
Hashem. Oh, well, Sarah.
You're both right, right?
Yeah.
Sarah says to Avraham, Garesh, expel, send out, drive out this maidservant and her son. Avraham does not want to, and then what happens?
Hashem
himself comes to Avraham and says, Tishma l'kol ishtecha, listen to the voice of your wife. Avraham is now given a test, and many of the commentators count this as one of the 10 tests, the 10 trials of Avraham, in which he needs to expel his son. Well, that's a very significant conceptual similarity between the next story. He's being told by God to... Excellent, right? In a very loose way, his son. Obviously, with his son Yitzchak, it's going to be offer Yitzchak as a sacrifice. Here, just drive him out. And those are significantly different, but in both cases, they're very similar. Avraham is being told, forever say goodbye to your son. In the case of Yishmael, it's drive him out in a way that he will not return, which he does not. In the case of Yitzchak, and offer him as a sacrifice. Either way, your child is not coming back. And these are very similar type tests. Avraham has been promised over and over and over again, as we have seen, your children will be as numerous as the stars and the sand of the sea. They're going to be in numerous nations. He's been told specifically about these 2 children. They will be made into great nations. He's been told that already about Yishmael, even. That he'll be made into a great nation. He's been told that twice. Once as he sends him out, and once even before. And here, in both of these scenarios, he's now given this trial, this test of, but I want you to kick him out. which is a similarity. We're going to come back to this similarity, how Abraham is faced with this test of banishing, saying goodbye to a child of his, which again, just to stress, Avram represents, out of all of the fathers, the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the midah, the trait, the characteristic that Avram represents is chesed, is kindness. And here, his trials are the exact opposite, the, you know, in total, almost disbelief for Avram himself to, like, take my own child, my own, and here I am, spreading the word of love to everybody, the word of kindness, the word of there being a God in the world, and now here I'm the one. I need to kick out my own son? Right, we like to talk about how difficult that would be when it came to his own son Yitzchak. You know, the newspapers are going to run the same story the next day when they find out that he kicked out Yishmael. Right, Avraham, champion of love, champion of kindness, banishes his own. What did he do wrong? He wasn't so respectful. Banished forever. So this is a major ordeal that Avram is going to face, and I just want to, we'll start with that just as we deal with the some similarities that will run through the two different stories. Okay, let's read through it, starting with verse 14. And we're just going through the text first here. Vayashkim Avraham baboiker. Now Avraham arose early in the morning, vayikach lechem v'chemas mayim, and he took with him bread and a leather pouch of water, vayitein el Hagar, and he gave them to Hagar, som al shechma, placed them on her shoulder, v'yes hayeled, and the child, vayishalcheha, vatelech vateisa b'midbar be'er shava, he sent her away, and she went and wandered in the desert of Be'er Sheva. Okay, what do we note in the pasuk? Just start with some comments that we note along the way.
Avram rose early in the morning.
Excellent. Where have we seen that?
Well, we're going to see it. In very well.
Okay, we're correct. We're going to see that.
Didn't he rise?
He did. He's going to rise early in the morning as far as when it comes to the Akedah as well. By Ashkem Avraham Baboker, he's going to rise early in the morning. Good. That's one parallel which we are certainly going to see. Okay, what does he do in this pasuk, basically?
He gives them something to take with them and sends them away.
Good. He gives them what to take. What does he give them specifically?
Water.
Water and?
Bread.
And bread. Bread and water, the two things that we find him giving him. Now, the commentators are going to note that there are certain things that are not here. What's missing is anything else.
Well, he didn't give them a blessing.
He doesn't give him a spiritual blessing. He doesn't give him material goods. Right? He doesn't give him gold, silver, donkeys, animals, wealth, nothing. He literally gives them bread and water. Now you hear the terms bread and water. I mean, that's your bare minimum. He gives them bread and water and he sends her off. Now, there's also something interesting which we noted when we went through this the first time in the way that the Torah describes what he did with the stuff, where he gave it.
He put it on her shoulder.
On her shoulder, good. Now, there are two comments that the commentators will pick up, we'll see both in Rashi and Ramban, and Rafersh are going to pick up with on that shoulder. One is on the simple meaning, let's just talk about it simply. What does he do with this stuff? He puts it on her shoulder, which is interesting that the Torah takes the time to tell us that. Who cares? What's the main point of the pasuk?
That he's...
He sent them away with bread and water. Now, do we need to, so clearly the bread and water is telling us that it's only bread and water. Seems like nothing else. Now, did he put it in a bag? Did he give her a knapsack? Like, what difference does it make? So the commentators will note that there's something about the fact that it's placed on her shoulder as they go. Now, we'll get back to a lot of these phrases when we learn about the Akedah. When we go back to the binding of Isaac, there are a lot of these similar phrases that are going to come back. But here we have something where Avram is taking goods, and what is he doing with the goods that he's sending them with? He's placing them on Hagar's shoulder as she goes. Yeah?
Well, it also occurs to me at Pesach time, we read that...
Very good. We have another reference. When the Jews leave Mitzrayim, what do they do with their matzah? They also throw it over their shoulders, a similar concept where we have that being thrown over. Very nice. Now, the Chazal, yeah?
Maybe she's ready to give up the whole spiritual legacy and being part of Abraham's family, and being part of the Jewish destiny, but he's not ready to give it up.
Who's the he? Who are you referring to?
Abraham is not ready to give it up.
So he didn't want to, but he's ready to give it up because Hashem tells him to. And that's the, in other words, you're right that we saw that in the previous psukim of it, this was very disturbing in the eyes of Avram. But what does he do this morning? Vayashkem Avram, he wakes up early in the morning. Once he's been told that this is the plan, he's up early to fulfill the commandment, whether he likes it and wanted to do it or not. Now, we noted also that what would you say were the things that were placed on her shoulder?
Bread and water, and it also looks like the child.
It's possible to read the child as well. The way the Torah structures this pasuk is in an interesting way, which we'll see was going to come up. That it structures that Vayitein el Hagar, he gave these things to Hagar, Somal Shichma, V'esayelet. You could either read it as comma, he placed the bread and waters on her shoulders, comma, and he also took the boy and sent them away. But if you don't put a comma there, the reading of it would go, he took the bread and the water, and he placed it on her shoulder, along with the child that was also on her shoulder. This is an older child already. He's 16, 17 years old at this point in time. Which would be quite a job. So we're going to see the sages are going to pick up on this. The Ramban is going to comment on the simple meaning of the pasuk of it. It does not refer to that, nor does refers, but the sages will see that the fact that the Torah specifically goes out of his way to say it that way is to teach us something away. Now, where is she sent to?
The desert.
The desert. Well,
she was just sent away.
Excellent.
But she wandered.
Right, Avram, beautiful. Avram does not send her into the desert of Beersheba. Avraham sends her away. That is his commandment. This woman and her child may not continue to grow up in the home together with Yitzhak, because this child is a detriment to the spiritual growth of Yitzhak. She must leave. Vayishalcha, and Avram sends her out. The Torah does not give us a destination as to where she was sent. She was given bread, she was given water, and sent out. She then goes, Vatelach, she goes, Vatesa, and wanders in the desert of Be'er Sheva. She then goes and wanders in the desert. Now, we've seen in the desert before, this is the place that she runs to when Sarah kicked her out. This is the second time that Hagar has been expelled from the house of Avram. Sarah originally is the one who did it, and now Sarah does it again. No, this time, well, asks Avram to do it again. And she now goes and wanders in the desert of Be'er Sheva. And again, we also have the connotation when we talk about wandering in the desert. This is what we have the prophecy that Hagar receives in the first time that she's in the desert, that her son who's going to grow up will be a nomad, a wild man, uncontained, not containable through regular life, and will be this type of a nomad. And she ends up now wandering through the desert. Let's do one or two more psukim, then we'll look at the Rashi and the Rabban. Vayichlu amayim min hachemes. In 15, the water was depleted from the pouch. Vatashleich es hayeled tachas achad hasichim. So she cast the child under one of the bushes or one of the trees. So we have the water being completed, being depleted. It's finished. Which will begs the question of why, how, Avram, was there not enough water? Given what took place, was it her wandering? What took place and now there's not enough water? But the bottom line is, the Torah tells us now, there is not enough water left. Vatashleich es hayela. Now that's a phrase. So we had the word vayishalcha in the previous pasuk. What was it? Where did that same word appear in the previous pasuk? Vayishalcha. And who was doing the action there? And
Abraham,
he sent her. Now, what was that connotation of that being sent out? That was a, you know,
flinging.
Get out. A flinging, like, remove yourself from my house. You cannot be here anymore. I have a command from God Himself that I have to do this. Vayishalcha. And Abba Torah uses the same word that she, Vayishlach Asayelet, she then casts the boy aside under one of the bushes. Tachas achas hasichim. She casts him, throws him, so to speak, under one of the bushes. But first we'll see, he's going to talk a lot about the connotation. It doesn't even sound like a gentle putting down of under a tree, but a sort of, you know, just casting aside under one of the bushes, under one of the trees. Vatelech, let's do one more, then we'll go back a little bit. Vatelech vateshev la mineged. She then went and sat down mineged from afar Harchek kimitachave kashes, about the distance of two bow shots. Ki amra, for she said, al ere bimos hayoled, let me not see the child's death. So the child is apparently thirsting himself to death, doesn't have what to drink, they're in the middle of the desert. So she casts the boy aside, and then she goes off a distance of two bow shots, which we commented on the first time that we quickly read through these verses a couple weeks ago. Very strange way of defining space. Not your normal way of measuring amounts of space, but we will see at the very end of these verses that Yishmael will be defined as an archer. So it's certainly tying in, and we'll get back to that, but it's an injury. So she distances herself two bow shots away from him, who we will eventually, he will become an archer, but she distances himself, and she says, I don't want to see the child die. Can't bear to see the child die. So instead of holding the child in her arms, so she casts him aside, distances herself these two bow shots, and says, let me not see the death of the child. Vatisa es kolo, and she raised up her voice, vatevch, and cried, and wept. So we have this situation where she then distances herself, she's vatisa, she raises up her voice and cries, and we'll again note the phrase is vatisa es kolo, raising up her voice. We're going to see Avram is going to raise up his eyes in the story of the Akedah, vatashlech, we have sending forth of hands, is going to be parallel. All of these phrases that we're going to see are going to come back in that next story. Okay, this is what we have. Let's take a look at the Ramban and at Rashi. Rashi is going to be much more based on Chazal on the Medrash. So let's do the Ramban, who's going to do the Pashuk Pshat, the simple meaning of the text first, and then we'll take a look at Rashi as well. So it's on that sheet. I put them both on the same sheet, Rashi and Ramban. Number two, side number two is actually the Ramban. We'll start there. I hope this will be less confusing. What I did is I cut out the parts that we read, and I left out all the other stuff, which may or may not have been confusing, but it certainly can serve space, and I thought that would be a nice thing.
Thank you.
So starting with verse 14, along with the boy and sent her off. The verse 8 says the Ramban that Avram took bread and water, gave them to Hagar, placed them on her shoulder, along with the boy, and sent her off. The phrase along with the boy is ambiguous, right? Because, as we mentioned, does it mean that he placed the boy on her shoulder? Or that after placing the bread and the water on her shoulder, he also sent the boy with her. Says the Ramban, the phrase along with the boy refers to what was written at the top of the verse, meaning Vayitein el Hagar, he gave to Hagar bread, water, and the child. For he gave her the boy also that he should go with her wherever she might go. Meaning the Ramban is specifically commenting, not like we're going to see the sages learn, that it meant that he put the boy on her shoulder. That's going to be on the level of the Medrash. Simple meaning of the pasuk is that there's like a dash, and he placed them on her shoulder, dash, meaning the bread and the water, and then back to the story, and sent her together with the boy, that the boy should go together with her. Now this would be referring back to comments that we had seen earlier, that they should go together, that he wanted to send this child together with his mother, at least that he should be protected, he should be with somebody as he's being banished from the home. Because if you remember correctly, what was Sarah's problem with the scenario? Was it Hagar or was it Yishmael or was it both?
It was really Yishmael at this point.
It's really only Yishmael is the only thing that the text actually states. The only thing Sarah says is she sees Yishmael mitzachek. He's making a mockery. He's causing problems. And then she says, send out her together with him. So that now that they're being sent away, the Torah is stressing they're being sent away together, even though he was really the problem. He was the one who's not going to inherit. She cast off the boy in verse 15. The verb hashlech usually means to throw or to release something from one's grip. But Hagar was not holding Yishmael in the first place. Now let's go back over these two. These two comments are going to go together. If you learn that the child was on her shoulder, then when you come across the phrase "vatashlech es hayeled," that she cast aside the boy, it makes sense because he's physically on her shoulders and she threw him off. But if you learn that's not what it means, it means that the bread and the water are on her shoulder and she's walking alongside him. What do you mean she cast him aside? She's not holding him that you can, you know, throw him or release him because they're just walking side by side. Says the Ramban, he was overcome with thirst and could not walk any longer. The child is suffering. He's thirsty. He can't even move. So his mother laid him down under the tree, cast off and forsaken. Here the word vatashlech, says the Ramban, doesn't mean physically she threw him, but it means conceptually he was cast aside. He was abandoned by the side, left to die under a tree while she goes off somewhere else, not able to bear the sight of watching that take place.
Okay, but are you really suggesting that he's an Esav? Like, I'm finished, I'm done with him, there isn't more to do, like there's a lack of mothering,
a lack of
redemption?
That's right. Meaning, well, I don't know what you mean by Esav, I just mean in the sense of she, but the Torah's description of it is that she casts him aside. Says the Ramban, if she's not holding him, how do you throw something you're not holding? So that means conceptually, she abandoned him. She left him cast away by the side under a tree when she went off somewhere else. Right, exactly. Rabban quotes the Pasuk. Alternatively, if you keep reading, alternatively, the top of that little second piece, alternatively, it's like the idea in the verse of he cast them to another land, and al tashlichenu milufanachu, do not cast me off from before you. Mm-hmm. Right, the concept of sending someone, God doesn't physically throw us away. What we're praying for is, don't send us off from before you. Right, keep us close. Don't cast me aside.
No, because Esav is a soy. Like his mother said, you know, he's done. You know, he looks like a man, he's done, there's no getting in here, there's, you know, I can't work with him morally, there isn't much to do here.
I'm not...
Esav Asui.
Where is that? What's the reference? I'm not sure what you're referring.
Well, I don't know what the reference is, but I've definitely heard it, that Esav was Asui. He was like a man already. He mm-hmm. was finished.
Okay.
He was a finished product. His mother was finished with him. His mother was finished with him, and he was a finished product.
Okay, let's say, what does it mean, Shmuel?
Okay.
Okay, let's focus on Yeshua.
Because we say, Al Tashlicheni, like, God, don't be finished with me, you know? Like...
Right, so the Ramban is not learning it that way.
There's still some real redemption
right,
here.
So the Ramban, I don't know exactly the connotation that you're... The Ramban's, you cast me aside. I'm abandoned. Don't abandon me.
Okay.
It continues the Ramban, it quotes from the Ibn Ezra, that the word about Tashlech, the cast off, is that she had actually taken him into her bosom when he became weak, and so now she was releasing him. So the Ibn Ezra is trying to learn the word Vatashlech in a literal sense, without having to say that she was carrying him on her shoulders, and still understand, interpret the word to send away, that she had taken him close when he became thirsty and weak, and now was pushing him away. Once she had already taken him in, and now that she had nothing left, she pushes him aside to die under the tree. And he quotes the sages, which we'll see in Rashi, that Yishmael had actually become sick when Avram sent him away, and Avram literally placed the boy on her shoulders, and we'll see that in Rashi. He's going to quote this, and therefore Vatashlech means literally she cast him aside because she had been carrying him. Says the Ramban, this whole event occurs to Avraham because he was commanded to do according to all that Sarah would say. Hashem said to Avram, Tishma l'kol ishtacha, listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife. So, and she commanded Avram to send him out miyad, immediately. Uvimitzvah, and thus, and by her command, he did not give them gold, silver, slaves, or camels to carry them. Meaning she had said, out and out now. By Ashkenaz Avram Bavok, he wakes up early in the morning and it's just, you just pack him up quickly and send him out, because his command was, listen to her command. And her command was, get them out, and therefore he sends them off with literally just the bare minimum, with bread and with water, but none of the other things. There's no gold, there's no silver, no camels, nothing else other than the bare minimum.
Has there been anything written that Hagar was such a selfish person?
Yeah, we're going to see this, and Rav Hirsch is going to talk about that.
Oh, okay.
He's going to talk about this as the antithesis of a Jewish mother.
Yes.
This idea of just, you know, I can't bear it, so I don't want to look, and you just cast it out.
That's, you know, but placing him on her shoulder bit meant this is another responsibility on her back.
Oh, you're saying, in other words, the conceptualization of the idea of having him on her shoulder is as a responsibility. That's a very nice thought. I haven't seen somebody talk about that, but that's a beautiful thought of the idea of being placed on a shoulder that has that connotation of bearing the burden of something, and now she is, you know, casting that burden aside. It's a beautiful imagery of what the Torah is describing of being on the shoulder and then being thrown off of that shoulder, throwing the yoke, throwing the burden off. I don't want this anymore. Very nice thought.
Extremely selfish woman.
Yeah. So we'll see in her first, he's going to talk about that selfishness of, I don't want to bear the pain of seeing this, so I'll let him die by himself because I can't take it. So he will talk about that selfishness, and I like very much that thought that you just said about the idea of being placed on the shoulder and then, you know, being thrown off of the shoulder of not wanting to have that responsibility or that burden. Okay, let's take a look at Rashi. You can flip the page over. Rashi in the top of the page, Lechem v'chemes mayim, bread in a skin of water, but not silver and gold. So again, Rashi and the Ban are both picking up on the fact that the Torah is limiting what it was that Avram sent them out with, that it was specifically the bread and the water. Because Avraham, son O, hated him, al Shiyotza, for having gone forth to evil behavior. Now if you remember, this is one of the topics that we discussed before. Sarah is the one who sees Yishmael mitzachek. So you say, where was Avram in all of this? Was it that he just physically didn't see it? Or that he didn't want to believe it? So it was unclear. Rav Hirsch, if you remember, learned that Avram was aware, but he was sure, I'll get him. Let me give me some more time with him, and I'll turn him around. And Hashem says to Avram, this child, there's nothing to be done here. You can't fix him. So I don't know what to take from this Rashi's comment, whether or not this meant that Rashi understood it to mean he just didn't know about it. And now that he's getting this word, and Hashem is saying, send him out, now he knows what Yishmael is really up to. And because of that, he said, I'm not giving you gifts. You have abandoned my way, my teachings, so I'll give you what you need, and I'm not sending you with any gifts. I don't know what to make of that, Rashi. Rashi is clearly saying, because of the fact that Yishmael has turned into what he has, and Avram is for sure now aware of that, based on the fact that he's been commanded to send him away, so he doesn't send him with gifts other than what it is that he needs. V'yes ha'yelud, and the boy. So here Rashi quotes from Chazal. The boy too he placed on her shoulder. Right? There are two ways to read it. Does it mean that he just placed the objects on her shoulder and the boy also was sent with her, or put also on her shoulder? So Rashi learns that based on Chazal that he placed him on his shoulder, her shoulders as well. For Sarah implanted the evil eye into Yishmael. Chnisu bo ayin ro'a. The achazot chama, and a fever took hold of him, and he was unable to walk on his feet. Because the child was now even unable to walk on his own feet, Hagar had to carry. Now obviously the reason why Ramban did not favor this as pshat, as a simple reading of the text, is because the boy is 16 or 17 years old at the time. But the sages saw in this, as well as the idea of being vatashlech, of being thrown, that he must have physically been on her shoulder. She went and she strayed. Rashi comments, Chazra ligilule beisavir. She went back to the idols of her father's household. That what does it mean that she strayed? So the simple meaning is she got stuck, she got lost wandering around in the desert. Rashi says, no, she strayed. She strayed, she got lost. She had been under the house of Avram's influence, and now that she's out of the influence, now that she's on her own, she's no longer bound by the teachings of Avram, she returns back to the Avodah Zarah, the idolatry of her father's house. And we're going to see this idea of the return back to your roots at the end of the story as well. She's going to go, I'll just foreshadow that now, she's going to go and find a wife from Yishmael from Egypt. She's going to go back to her roots. We're going to see that concept there also. This is an idea, this is a very Jewish idea, which we take in the exact opposite way. In the same way as, where does Hagar go back to when she's kicked out of her home? She goes back to the roots of her father's house of idolatry. So we have that same concept, and every Jew is rooted within us. We're the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. No matter how far we stray, how lost, there's always a returning home. We call it tshuva. So repentance is a nice, fancy English word, but what does teshuva really mean? It means to return. It means to return to the land of your fathers, return to the way of your fathers, return to the Torah. It's a going back to our roots. It's the same idea, the same way. As soon as she's freed from us, she goes back to her roots. So that's why she has to be out. You can't convert. She's back to where it's part of her. So we also, deep inside every Jew is the soul that goes back to our Sinai. It's part of who we are. We're always trying to return back to that which we are. Let's continue in Rashi. Verse 15, the water of the skin was finished as Rashi, because it is the usual way of those who are ill to drink a lot. Because Yishmael took ill, so there originally had been enough water, but he now takes ill and drinks copiously so that there's not enough left to drink. She goes a distance away, some bow shots away, Rashi says, and he goes through the root of this word. Let's go all the way down to the bottom of that section, right before verse 17. Vateshev mineged, and she sat at a distance, and she saw that he was near death. She put herself at a greater distance away, not wanting to see this child. Let's take a look at Befersh. Everyone have this? Everyone
get this card?
Yes, let me make sure. I saw some people took, some people didn't. Yes, no. Okay, page 356 on the bottom there. In the middle, actually. Verses 14, then we'll do 15 and 16, and then we'll go back a little bit further into our story. It says the first, V'yas Hayelet belongs to Vayitein El Hagar, meaning the first is going to learn like the Ramban, that the simple meaning of the text is that not that the child was placed on Hagar's shoulders, but that he placed on her shoulders the bread and the water, and then he gave, continuing the story, he gave Yishmael as well to her to take with her. Some al shikhma, that he placed it on her shoulders, is in parentheses, meaning he gave her bread and water, parentheses, and he placed those things on her shoulder, and he also gave her Yishmael, but that wasn't on her shoulder. But why do we have these parentheses that he placed the objects of bread and the water on her shoulder, says Rav Hirsch? It is expressed at the end of the next line. It's expressly stressed because it wants to show the manner in which she was sent away as a slave. What's the connotation, the thought, that he places bread and water on her shoulders? You are a handmaid. You are a slave, not the wife of Avraham and the mother of his son. Are you being dismissed? You don't send away nobility, royalty, with food on your back. Jews left away Mitzrayim because there was no time. They were in a rush. They just said, not nothing. But when you leave in an appropriate manner, you have a donkey, you have a cow, you have something. So first is the Torah stressing that Avraham said, you gave up, you lost the rights of being the wife of Avraham in the way that you're raising your son and the way that you're conducting yourself, and therefore the Torah stressing it was put on her shoulder as she was stressed, as she was sent away. The conditions and the purpose of this whole dismissal inexorably demanded this. It had to be this way because otherwise you could have stayed. But the fact that you have to be reminded, if you remember the way that Sarah spoke earlier in the story, right? Send out this handmaid and her son. Never mentioning the child by name, never even mentioning the handmaid by name. Always, this handmaid and her son have to go. And the Yella, the child, was given over also. He's 17 years old, says Rav Hirsch. It's not a problem. Joseph, too, was 17 years old and still called the Yella. So to be 17 and called the Yella is not such a problem. And then Rav Hirsch has an interesting comment there. He says, in comparison to the average length in those days, to the present time, which was there, they lived 120 to the 70 of his own day, 17-year-old person of that time would represent one of 10 or 11 years of today. Interesting. I don't know why he feels he has to comment that. The child, that he was called a child because he was the equivalent of his, he's living in the late 1800s, 11-year-old child, he was 17. Or the fact that they lived longer, I don't know that means that they were slower to develop, not that the Jews lived longer. In any case, the main point that we'll stress is that the parenthetical way to read the text in the simple meaning is parenthetically, or if you see above in verse 14 on top of the page, he puts dashes in his translation. Right, Avram woke up early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, dash, placing it on her shoulder, and the lad, because that's continuing the thought of, not that he put the lad on her shoulder, but the sages see in that as well, that the child was actually put on her shoulder. Let's go on, verses 15 and 16 in reverse. Hagar's whole behavior is extremely characteristic and reveals the demerits the imperfection of the Hamitic character. Jewish mother would not have forsaken her child, even if all she could do would be to try to pacify him, even if it were only to soothe him for the millionth part of a second. Right, the poetic language of reverse. If I can offer comforts for a millionth of a second, I would do that, even if it means my own personal suffering. But if I can offer that comfort to you, I would do that. To throw and cast aside a child and say, I can't bear to see it. That's the definition of a non-Jewish approach. To go away, just because one cannot bear to see the misery, is not sympathetic feeling for another, but is the cruel egoism of the human nature, which is still crude, like crude oil. It's not yet been refined. So the crude human behavior is, it's about me and my feelings, and I can't bear to feel or to see this pain, so I'll cast aside the one in pain so that I don't have to deal with the suffering. In truly humane people, the feelings of duty master even the strongest of emotions and make one forget one's own painful feelings and give helpful assistance, even if one can do no more than give the comfort of one's participating presence. And again, Rav Hirsch is stressing the idea, sometimes there is nothing that you can do. There is nothing that you can say. But I can be there. And in being there, in my presence is a source of comfort. As many people have experienced, both receiving Shiva visitors and making Shiva calls, I have nothing wise to say. I have nothing comforting to say. But simply being present, being there with you in your time of sorrow, is a source of comfort. And the exact opposite, this is the exact opposite of what I can't bear to see you in your pain, so I cast a child aside as I don't want to look. Versus, I'll be there. I have nothing to offer, and it's going to cause me even more pain to be here with you. But if for a millionth of a second I can offer some form, some source of a comfort, I will be there to do so. Hence, says Rav Hirsch, so deeply significant, although Hagar wept too, it was the not Kol Hagar, but the Kol Hana'ar which got her. We're going to see in the next verse, God hears the voice of the child crying. We're going to get there in a moment, but the Torah only told us that Hagar distanced herself and cried. But the Torah doesn't say that God heard her cries. The Torah tells us God heard the child's cries. Says Rav Hirsch, because a cry doing nothing out of egoism but sitting and crying does not penetrate to him. That's not the kind of cry that God is interested in hearing. Your own egoistic pain for yourself because someone else is in pain, he doesn't hear that cry. He's going to hear the child of the cries of the child, but not Hagar's cry. Further, continues the first, blasting the behavior of Hagar here, Vatashlech, she cast him aside, threw the child away, Tachas Echad Hasichim, underneath one of the bushes, behind something that was growing there. Sichim is a growth. Siach, he comments, is like the most general name for growth. Quite indifferent where he falls, she cast him under something that was growing, perhaps even amongst thorns where he could be scratched. And through the carelessness of the mother, unnecessary pain added to the tormenting thirst. All this shows how Hagar had completely lost her head when overcome with her worry and behaved towards her child in a manner no Jewish mother would be guilty of. Just casting him aside, throwing him away, not even concerned where he might land. And then how much does she distance himself? So the Torah uses this interesting phrase, the distance of two bow shots. Says Rav Hirsch, it's usually translated by a bow shot, the distance of a bow shot. And this word does not occur elsewhere. So then we don't find anywhere else in Tanakh do you find such a word. So it says...
When King David and Jonathan... Yeah, so I don't.
But
so that doesn't say.
Both. Doesn't say this language of kimitachavei in terms of distancing himself. So its meaning can only be taken from the context. This expression certainly seems peculiar to be used here. One might be inclined to think it is used having in mind the future mode of Ishmael's life, which is what we kind of know. He's going to be a archer. So the reason why the Torah would use that phrase would be in that sense. Now listen to this. But if we examine the grammatical form of the word mitachavei, it would definitely rule out the translation of shat, meaning keshas, the next word in the phrase, is a bow. It doesn't seem like it means a bow shat.
Kavoy is determined.
Kavoy with a kuf?
I'm a terrible speller in Hebrew, but I thought like determined or set aside is kavoy.
Set, yeah, is with a kuf. This is with a, it's spelled a little differently. But refersh is big into similar
kivun,
spelled are,
kivun,
yeah, it's with a chas.
Kivun?
This is with a tes.
Yeah, kivun direction.
Right.
Yeah.
This word here is an active participle of the PL form of one of the grammar rules, and it would seem to mean the shooter rather than the shot, meaning it's a reference to the shooter, not the simple translation of a bow shot, but it's a reference to the shooter. Now, of course, the bow is not shot. The bow is what I hold and I shoot an arrow, but is the means for shooting. But we find the term quite analogous. Listen, this is just how Refersh deals with grammar. A rome keshes means the shooters of the bow instead of shooters of arrows, meaning I shoot arrows, but I'm referred to as the shooter of the bow, which is the unit that I use to shoot the arrow. So, we believe, says Refersh, we can take it to mean here, she retired to a distance as archers do, i.e., just as archers walk backwards from the target to an extreme point from which they can still see it, so did Hagar walk backwards from Yishmael as far as possible to avoid seeing his distress, but still only so far that she could still keep an eye on the place. So Refersh, in his grammar understanding, in his grammatical way of reading the word, says she distances herself like the archers of the bow. Not, he's reading it as it's often translated, as a measure of distance, but that she distanced herself like the archers of the bow do. They back up from the target when they're taking their practice as far away as I can go, so that I can still hit my target, see my target, but I'm going as far away as possible for my target practice. How else do you do your target practice other than going as far away? Either whether you're in war and you want to protect yourself, you always, as an archer, your strength lies in being as far away as you can be and still being able to see and hit your target. So she did that. I can't bear to see it. So I'm going to go as far away as possible, so not to have to deal with it, but still I can be aware of where he is. This would be quite in accordance with the feelings which were struggling within her, whereby the love for her child is only given as much consideration as the consideration for herself, sparing herself pain, will allow. Again, in his poetic way, I mean, she's a mother, so she has a natural feeling towards her son, but she got her own feelings. As opposed to nullifying her own feelings in compassion for the feelings of her child, they're on par. So I need to distance myself because I can't bear the pain, but I'm not going to turn my back and not see him at all because of my child. So how does she manage that, says Refersh in his poetic way of understanding the language of the text. So I'll be as far away as I can be while still being able to see and keep an eye on what's doing with him. And in that way, balance my own feelings. I don't want to see this. It's too painful for me. Versus he is my child and I don't want to completely abandon the situation. So I'm as far away while still being able to sort of see what's going on.
Yeah, but the verse itself says, let me not see the death of the child.
Right. So then,
it deliberately says twice a bow shot.
Right, so he's translating not twice. That's why he's retranslating that. I would imagine. Right, and if you look up top in Refersh's translation, he doesn't translate it that way. How does he read in verse 16? She went off and set herself down opposite, far off, taking her distance like archers do. That's how he understands the verse. Not just two bow shots away, but that he's... And, no, remember, that word doesn't appear anywhere else. So all the translators are just trying to figure out from context what it must mean, trying to borrow from similar words. But there is no other usage like this. So Refersh, though, she doesn't want to see it, So she goes as far away as she can without clearly seeing. In other words, she's far away, so she's not going to see the actual thing, but she'll be aware of what it is that's going on off in the distance. Okay, so far so good? Let's go back to our simple sheet of the text, and let's read a few more verses. A few more minutes. Still 17. So this is the scenario. We have this child dying of thirst, cast aside underneath one of the trees or bushes, one of the groves. And she distances herself, whether or not we read like Rashi does, simply the two bow shots away, or whether as her first does, like the archers do, backing away so that they can sort of keep an eye while yet still being as far away as possible. Verse 17, Vayishma Elokim es kol hanar, and Hashem hears the voice of the child. Now, obviously, is what everyone's going to pick up on, and we already referenced. Who was crying in the previous voice, in previous verse? It's Hagar who's crying. Yet the Torah says that Hashem hears the voice of the child. And an angel of God calls to Hagar from Shemayim. That sounds similar? We're going to have this in the story of the binding of Yitzchak as well. Right? As Avram reaches out with his hand, as he's ready to cut off, to send down the knife. And an angel of God is going to call out from Shemayim. In this case, it's to Hagar. So in other words, again, picture the scene. The child's over there crying. God hears the voice of the child crying over there and calls out to Hagar, who's a distance away, and says, Maloch Hagar, what's troubling you? What's with you, Hagar? Al tiri, do not fear. Because God has heard the child's voice in the place where he is. Okay, very interesting comment from the angel. What strikes you about the angel's comment?
He's reminding us that she threw him in a ditch. She threw him in the... The angel, God reaches out to where the child is, even though the child is not reaching out specifically to God.
You're commenting on the phrase, the place where he is?
Right.
Okay, so let's say simply before your interpretation, that's an interesting phrase. God has heard the lad's voice. The voice should end there. That's where the verse should end.
Right.
Fear not, Hagar. God has heard the lad's voice, period.
Well, that's already pretty pointed because God has heard the lad's voice, not you.
Correct. Right. So within that statement alone, we would have the comment of Hagar, you're sitting here weeping, that means nothing. Your weeping is an egotistical, self-centered crying. God has heard the child's voice. And then we add this phrase, in the place where he is. And this is going to be a very significant place. This phrase, we're going to see a long Rashi about this, Ramban is going to comment, Rafer is going to comment, what's being added by this phrase, that not only has God heard the voice of the lad, which would have been sufficient for our story, but that he heard the voice of the lad in the place where he is.
Where the mother is not.
Okay, so now you're offering all interpretations as to what's being added, which is fine, and we'll get to some interpretations, but it's clearly something that in that place, which will either be a physical place or a spiritual place, but in a place where the child is now occupying, be it physical or spiritual, God is hearing the voice of the child that's crying. And clearly the child is crying, even though the text hasn't yet told us that the child is crying. Clearly he is, because the Torah is saying that Hashem has heard. Now what else is conjured up when we say the phrase that God has heard the voice of the child crying?
Well, it sounds like the child is crying to God.
Okay, and what does that remind us of? Excellent point. That's the child's name.
Yishmael,
right? We can't forget the thread which is running through the story. Why was this child named Yishmael? All right, go back to our previous story, which I really should keep these sheets every which I'm all this, right? From the previous story, Hagar is mistreated in the house of Sarah. Sarah banishes her, and the angel there meets Hagar in the middle of the desert again, like he's doing here also, and says, "What's wrong, Hagar? Where are you coming from? Why are you running?" Right? "I'm running from my mistress," she said. And the Malach wants to send her back, and they have that long dialogue. Four different angels speak to Hagar, trying to get her to go back to her mistress's home, finally saying, "God has heard your affliction." Right? Not seen your affliction, but Ki Shoma, Hashem, God has heard, and you shall name that child Yishmael, that God will in the future hear. And we noted that Refersh there had a whole long discourse about the fact that this child is a son of Abraham, as much as he also shares Hagar's lineage, but half of his lineage comes from Abraham, a deeply religious, spiritual, connected to God child, whose name is Yishmael. God will hear the cries of this child. This is going to be a child who will pray, who will have a nation of prayers, those who pray, and God will hear those prayers. And here you have again the Malach in the desert, like the first time Hagar speaks to the Malach, saying, God has heard the prayers of that child who is crying, dying of thirst in the desert. Not your prayers, but the child's prayers. Again, the Yishmael, Kishoma. Hashem has heard those cries. And again, that phrase Shoma, as that thread runs through. Now, it's interesting, I haven't seen anybody who comments on this, but I'm just personally troubled by why the Malach opens up the conversation with the phrase Malach Hagar. What's wrong? What's with you? What's doing, Hagar? The way that's translated, right? What's troubling you, Hagar? What do you mean, what's troubling me? I mean, I don't...
Surely he knows...
Surely you see the situation that my child over there, cast aside underneath one of the growths of the trees, is dying of thirst. Dying so much to the point where I can't even bear to see it anymore. So, like, that's what the problem is. So it's an interesting phrase. Now, if you will recall, Hagar has been given a promise by a Malach in a similar setting in the desert that said, if you return to your mistress, what's going to be with your child? He will become a great nation. Hagar was promised directly from this angel, not of this angel, but an angel, that the child that she will bear upon returning to her mistress's home will become a great nation. And in the same way that Avram is tested in the sense of, I told you that your son Yitzchak will be a great nation, and now I'm telling you, offer him as a sacrifice. Hagar now has this child. She's been promised by God, by an angel of God, that the child she will bear will become a great nation, numerous, unable to be counted. His hand will be against everybody's hand. And now he's dying, and Hagar is she a believer or is she giving up hope? Right, it would certainly seem like she doesn't. She's totally given up on that. She is not one who's. She's put him aside and said, "I can't bear to stand this," and she cries. But it doesn't sound like she prays. She cries, and the angel comes and says, "Malach, what's troubling you?
You've already gotten rid of what the problem is."
Who has?
Hagar.
I mean, because she's cast the child aside.
That's
not a question. It's an interesting question. Anyway, one more verse, and we'll have to end for today, and then we'll get back to finishing up. The 18 is, let's just read the verse itself. Continues the angel, Kumi, rise up. Si'i es hana'ar, pick up the child. Again, we hear the phrase, pick up the child. What's happened to the child so far? He may or may not have been placed on her shoulder once. Maybe. But what has certainly happened to the child? Vatashlech. He's been thrown. He's been cast aside. Now the angel says, you, Hagar, rise up. Si'i es hana'ar. Pick up. Carry the child. Let's go back to the point that we had earlier of the idea of the burden being on a shoulder and then casting aside. Pick up the child. Hachaziki es yodech bo. Grasp your hand upon him. Because I am going to make him into a great nation. This is the same promise that Hagar had been given earlier. Now the angel is saying, go over there, pick him up, take back that which you have cast aside, because that which you cast aside is, as I promised you, going to be a great nation. Okay, we'll have to stop here. We're going to pick up, we'll have to finish up, we'll see a lot of things on the end of the story, Mirtz Hashem, next week. Okay, have a great day, great week.
Thank you.